Thanks for joining us on Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle. We're here every weekend with messages intended to draw you deeper into God's Word. As you do that each week, you'll draw closer to Christ and know Him more.
You know why we have a mission? Solely because Jesus is delaying His coming. He's saying, I'm keeping the door open one more day so that my people who have already entered into the ark can call out and say, come on in, everybody. There's a storm coming. And it's a storm that will bring destruction and disaster over your life. That's the mission of the church.
Here's Rich with the background for the lesson today.
Welcome to Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles together to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And today we're going to be considering the future reign of Jesus on the earth. The promises of the Old Testament are that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to rule and reign. The governments will be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to set everything wrong right. And we know now from the New Testament that we are to live in the expectation of a second coming of Jesus. And this is a doctrine that's often neglected to the point where many believers seldom think about the return of Jesus. And yet, in the New Testament, we're constantly told to stay awake, to not be caught off guard, but to expect the future coming, to hope for it, to look for it. And so today we're going to take some time just to consider what Jesus will do when he returns to this earth. What kind of kingdom will he establish? And there is such joy in considering the future coming of Jesus. Praise God for his first coming. We have the cross. Praise God for his second coming when he has the throne.
So in my office, I have a picture of a lion and a lamb, and they're lying down together. I often ask friends what they think of this picture when they come into my study, and the responses have been varied about the meaning of this picture, but two themes are most common, and both these themes connect with 2 Peter 3. Some see this picture as a presentation of the peace that will preside over the whole earth when Jesus returns. Isaiah 11 describes the harmony of the millennial reign of Jesus with these words: the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling all together, and a little child will lead them all. These are all ferocious beasts. Went to the zoo with my grandkids this week and reminded of the ferocity of some of God's creature. And what a reversal of the curse on that day. Wolves and leopards and lions, they'll be so docile that a little child, a little preschooler, will be able to grab them by the fur and lead them along the fields with no danger. It's hard to even imagine that actually taking place, but that's what it'll be like when Jesus sits upon the throne. Even creation itself will respond to his lordship. The second theme that this picture presents to the viewer connects more directly to this theme of 2 Peter 3, and many see in this picture of this lion, this lamb lying down together, a presentation of Jesus, both in his mildness and in his might, both in his tenderness and his toughness, both in his sacrifice for sin and in his sovereign rule, both in his ministry of mercy and his ministry of judgment. You know, Jesus truly is the gentle lamb of Calvary. He comes the first time in human weakness, born a baby set in a manger. Jesus is this gentle lamb of Calvary who lays down his life for us, his people. But let us not forget that Jesus is also the fierce lion of Judah who will come in divine omnipotence. Jesus, he is this picture of absolute perfection because he's God of very God, and he's both lamb-like and lion-like all at the same time. We misunderstand who Jesus is if we think of him only as a lamb or we think of him only in his lion-like quality. He's both. You know, modern Christianity tends to err on painting Jesus as a lamb. Often Jesus is represented by churches and people who claim to follow him as being so mild that no one ever need to fear him. We hear such sentiments as Jesus, he wouldn't judge anyone. Jesus, he is gentle and mild. He's not going to punish sin harshly. such presentations of Jesus deny the biblical description. The Bible everywhere speaks of him as a conquering king who absolutely in power and ferocity defeats those who oppose him, and in sovereign omnipotence rules the world with power. The Bible teaches us that one day Jesus will come again and will judge everyone who has not placed their lives under his blood. He will accept only those who repent of their sin and turn to him, trust in him, believe on him unto eternal life. Listen to Jesus' own words regarding this aspect of his person. Jesus says in John 5, "For the Father judges no one, but the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the one who does not come into judgment." That's the only one who doesn't come into judgment, those who believe on him. And this one has actually passed from the death that is pending for all those who lack Christ and brings them into life, eternal life. 2 Peter 3, our passage this morning, calls attention to Jesus as a mighty, pure, holy judge, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And we have a very graphic and powerful description of the triumph of Jesus over all that is broken in the last days. As we noted last week, the second coming of Jesus is not an obscure or superficial doctrine of the Bible. It's central to the Scripture's message of good news. In the Old Testament, there's a total of 1,527 passages. Think of that, 1,527 passages that speak of the second coming of the Messiah. And if you turn to the New Testament, there's approximately 8,000 verses that refer to this grand event. For every reference in the Bible to the first coming of Jesus, there are eight references, eight times as many references to the second coming. Jesus himself mentions his second coming 21 times. And we're exhorted over 50 times to be ready for this great event. As believers, as followers of Jesus, be ready, be ready, be ready, 50 times. So we find this to be a major theme in the Scripture. And as we think of that, I want us to ask and evaluate our own lives, our own walk with God. How much of a theme is it in my own personal life? Do I think of it very often? Is it only come up in my mind, in my praying, in my speaking, in my conversation, only when we have messages like this? Or is it a theme that I allow to roll through my heart constantly and think about and dwell upon and remember and use to worship God, use to stimulate my faith and my hope of the future day? Well, the main idea we're going to track this morning is that Jesus is coming soon. It's an absolute guarantee. So let's stay awake for it. Well, when Jesus returns, he will put an end to all that is wrong with our present world. And he will make all things brand new, beautiful. Peter tells us plainly that in these last days that we're living in, the day between Jesus' first coming and second coming, scoffers will scoff. We should expect scoffers to confront us as followers of Jesus Christ. And these scoffers will say precisely, where is the promise of his coming? You know, Jesus promised that he would bring God's kingdom to earth, yet he's not here now. He's not back yet. So if Jesus is going to come as he said he would, where is he? And it's a scoffing kind of question, not a curious question. Peter knows that many in the church will be tempted toward unbelief by these scoffers. They'll listen to the scoffers. They'll read them. Say, oh, that's an interesting idea. And some will even be dislodged from the faith and from salvation that's found in him. They'll be dislodged from the gospel itself. And so Peter strengthens our hope in Jesus' return through three means. He first gives us some reasons to believe in Jesus' return. We'll talk about that. Then he reports to us very descriptively what's going to happen when he returns, so we have a clear idea about that future day. And then he presses us to respond to God in holy living as a result of our meditation upon the second return of Jesus. First, some reasons to believe. We touched on these last week. Let's just touch on them again today. And there are two reasons that Peter mainly presents. His first is that we should believe in the second coming of Jesus because the eternal God promises it. The one who's eternal, the one who's here before creation, you know, it's a plan for all creation throughout all time, all the way to the end. He promised the coming of his Son. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years." He's speaking about God's eternality and 1,000 years as one day. Peter's reminding us that God does not mark time the way we mark time. And the reason why God does not mark time the way we mark time is that he's eternal. Every one of us, we had a day of beginning. We celebrated child dedication. There was a day that they were conceived when they were not, and then they were. And on the day of their conception, God first placed material matter in this world that's alive in this form of a person, impersonal now, but that matter becomes personal, and he placed a soul as well, so that person is made in the image of God from conception forward. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think about that? But even more remarkable is to think about a being, God, who never, ever, ever had a beginning. That if we take our minds, let's try to do that this morning, and take our mind as far back as we possibly can. You know, we think of billions and billions of years past, and that's enough. Like, I don't know how to even think about billions and billions of years in the past, trillions of trillions. And that isn't even the beginning of the beginning. Take your mind as far back as you can possibly conceive, and you're not at the beginning of the beginning yet. There is no beginning, in other words. It's eternal. I can kind of conceive of eternity moving forward, but eternity moving backward, what is that? That's where we come to God. That's where we come to God. What does eternality, which is a quality only God possesses, what does eternality do with perspective about time? Think of that. You know, we know what longevity does regarding to our perspective of time, because some of us in this room have experienced a certain longevity to cause us to change our view of time. If my mom would tell me, "Your birthday party is a week away," when I was 4, it's like, well, that's forever. You know, why even think about it? Now, if you tell me your birthday party is a month away, oh man, we got to start planning. Now, there's a whole bunch to do. That's upon us already. Well, why is that? Well, because the number of experiences we have as they stack up, they cause us to have an experience with time and with this world, and now time seems like it races fast. If you're around people 50 and older, you're going to start hearing them talk about a lot of things that people younger never talk about. And you're going to hear them say all kinds of things. Well, where'd the last 10 years go? And some of you are going to say, where'd the last 20, 30 years go? Where did it all go? Or they're going to say, I can't believe what my kids are all grown. And then they're going to say, I can't believe my grandkids are grown. This is just flying by. You know, they're going to talk about that a lot. Why is that? Because it's still remarkable to us. That's why. It's like, I remember when that wasn't the way it was, and now it is the way it is. And how can that be? It's time's a mystery for us. So if time seems to go faster as we get older in these brief years, 6 years is nothing. It's nothing really in the scope of even human history, let alone eternality. How does our eternal God experience time? Well, he's outside of it. And that's what Peter, he's meditating upon this very idea in Psalm 90. And it's a great idea to think about because it leads us to worship. And that's what Moses is doing in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, Moses, he's near the end of his life, first of all, think of this. So he's lived 120 years nearly, and his sister lived a long life, and she just died, and his brother lived a long life, and they just died. So he just lost two closest people who'd been with them through all of his life together, and he's reflecting upon the eternality of God, and then he writes underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 90. This is what he writes in thinking about time and about the losses of this world and about the temporal nature of this world and how fast his life has gone. "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God." He's the only one who can be said of that. And then he says this in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday. When it was past, it was like a watch in the night. It was like just woke up in the morning." And Peter's thinking about that as he's thinking about the scoffers, and he ties this in. He says, these scoffers are saying, if the Lord hasn't come yet, he's never going to come, right? How could you believe in that? We've waited years already, and you're still saying that now from our perspective today, 2,000 years. The answer is still Peter, is still relevant, still the same, it's still true. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. It's like a watch in the night. It's like go to sleep, and there's 1,000 years to the Lord. And Moses wants us to understand that the Lord is the ever-fixed mark. He's never moving. He's never changing. He's never diminishing. He's never failing. He's grandly eternal. And in thinking about the eternality of God, Moses finds a calm in the midst of the transitory nature of this world, and especially its losses and its sufferings. Here he finds crushing chaos, deaths of his brother and his sister, deaths of so many that he led throughout the wilderness. Everything's changing. And he says, but you, O Lord, are our dwelling place. You're our refuge in the midst of a transitory world. You're our security. For Moses, God was his safe place in the face of the fleeting nature of time. And he really is the only safe place. Where do you get away from the time and the cruelty of this broken world? Only in the Lord. God's eternality comforts him as he experiences these ordeals, these sufferings that time brings into his life. So Peter says that when we think about Jesus' promised return, we must never think of him as being late or think of him being delayed or think of him being unclear about the fulfillment of any promise. We certainly must not give ear to scoffers who say that it's foolish to wait for him to return. So I want to encourage you, don't give your ear to scoffers. You know, it's good to know what scoffers are saying so we can give an answer, but there's a difference between I'm going to listen in order to give an answer to people who are listening, but I'm not going to listen. Oh, that's intriguing. Let me think about that. Maybe they have a point there. The moment we move toward a source of authority that's away from the Word, we're moving toward unbelief. And we're going to be influenced. We're going to be deceived. Let never one of us think, Eve, if you asked her, would you ever be deceived by Satan? You walk every day with the Lord and he speaks truth in your life. Would you ever be deceived by Satan? Oh, no. But she started listening. And sure enough, we are all prone to being deceived by the craftiness of this evil one who would draw us away from God. Because God is eternal, his promises never expire. I love that there's never an expiration date on any promise that he makes. We can count on him to fulfill every promise according to his perfect schedule. Isaiah writes, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. That's the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent God saying this, as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So the first issue is the eternal God has promised this. Let's take it to the bank. But secondly, the merciful God purposes it. Look at verse 9 again. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, all should open their heart. The idea of reaching repentance is open your heart to God in humility and repent, turn from your own waywardness. You know, the purpose of God's delay is to keep the door of the ark open one more day. That's the purpose of his delay. It's not because he's reticent. It's not because he's slow. It's not because he's delayed. And you know, the mission of the church is bound up to the delay of his return. You catch that? When Jesus comes, the mission of the church will be complete and over. So why are we here? Well, we're here to worship. We're here to fellowship, encourage. We're here on mission as well. God's given us a mission, make disciples. And you know something? You know why we have a mission? Solely because Jesus is delaying his coming. He's saying, I'm keeping the door open one more day so that my people who have already entered into the ark can call out and say, come on in, everybody. There's a storm coming. And it's a storm that will bring destruction and disaster over your life. That's the mission of the church. And so rather than look at these scoffers and say, oh, these scoffers, I hate this world, and you know, get all mad and frustrate the scoffers, we're saying, man, it's because there are scoffers now, that it's because God allows scoffers to still scoff that the door is still open. The day that he stops the scoffers' mouths, and he will, is the day the ark closes, and it's the day the church no longer has her mission. Some assert that Jesus taught that he guaranteed his disciples that he would return within the lifetime of his disciples. Now, we don't have to go into all the passages. That's one of the arguments. Someone came up to me last Sunday to say, you're going to deal with that argument because he's heard it. Hey, Jesus, they say Jesus promised to come back in the lifetime of his disciples, and he didn't, so that means the promise isn't true. Well, first of all, that's a misreading of Scripture. We don't have time to go through all the passages. It's simply not true. Indeed, he called his disciples in the first century to live with a view of expecting them to return at any moment. He did that. And he's still teaching us to do that. And that's still really, really important for every disciple. We don't say, well, some people died before the promise, so why am I expecting? Isn't it foolish? No, he's saying, if we're following Jesus, he's saying, expect it. We're going to talk about him coming like a thief at any moment, but just because this day of the Lord didn't come in their lifetime doesn't mean it won't come in ours. And they were right, and it was good and healthy and worshiping and purposeful for them to wait. It wasn't a waste for them to wait and expect the return of the Lord. Look at Acts 1 with me. I don't know if you had time to look in your scriptures, and I'll read some of these things. So after Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples for 40 days. And what does he talk about for 40 days? Acts 1:3 says he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about his return and what's going to happen when he returns. So for 40 days, this is the class, prophecy 401, right? It's the advanced prophecy class Jesus had given to his disciples. He taught them much while he was before the cross, but 40 days he's going to teach them about his coming and the kingdom that he's going to establish. So when they come together then toward the end of these 40 days, the disciples ask this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom in Israel? And that is a perfect question. You know, many people who are of other persuasions related to prophecy say, oh, the disciples, you know, they're always messing up. They don't understand Jesus. No, this is a perfect question. This is the question that should be asked. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for this question. Jesus says, hey, this is a great question. And he answers it. And he doesn't answer by saying, oh man, I've been 40 days talking. Aren't you still getting it? You're still not getting it. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Here's what he says. He says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Earlier, before the cross, he says, I don't even know. And he says to his disciples, it's not for you to know. He doesn't say, the kingdom of God is not going to come to Israel. He doesn't say that. Because that's not true. The kingdom of God is going to come to Israel. It's going to come to the whole world. But he says, it's just not for you to know the time. So then what does Jesus do after he tells them, it's not for you to know the time? What does he do? He tells them what they are to be about while they're waiting. He doesn't tell them to stop waiting for the kingdom to come to Israel. He says, here's what you're supposed to do, and here's my mission for you while you're waiting. And he says in Acts 1:8, it's a great verse, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's going to happen in Acts 2. And what's going to happen to receive power? As you're waiting for the kingdom to come to Israel, you're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to begin right here in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. And in fact, you're going to go out to the uttermost parts of the world.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we've been talking about the return of Jesus, the promise of him coming again to the earth to establish his rule and reign. And as we've said in this message, and as Peter emphasizes, that we tend to rise in godly living according to the degree of our hope in Jesus' return. The more we think about Jesus' return, the more we hope for Jesus' return, the more we press into Christ, the more we press into our obedience, the more we press into service, the more we press into living for eternity and not just for time. And so we want to encourage you to press into this hope, to stay awake, and we want to offer a book to you entitled The Second Coming of Christ. And we pray that this will be used. It's a short book. It's written by several different authors. But it's an encouragement, really, to watch and to be ready for the Lord's return. If this would be of value to you, please contact us. Ask us for the book, The Second Coming of Christ. We'd love to send it to you. May God bless you.
Were you blessed by today's message? Why not download a free copy and give it to a friend? Invite them to join us each week on this station. You can download a copy at knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org. And while you're there, select the Contact tab and send us a note on how God is using this program or share a prayer request with us. It's such an encouragement when we hear from our listeners. Thanks for listening today. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.